And thank you so much. Well, just so that I won't take up any unnecessary time, everything that Ray said about our gratitude for being here and our joy and our appreciation that you have invited us to share with you this weekend, I just say ditto, okay? And that's a ditto from the heart. It's a very sincere ditto. It's not a perfunctory one. I really mean it. Just delighted to be with you. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I really am going to speak less about Jonathan Edwards than I am, as Ryan said, Jonathan Edwards' God, and particularly about Edwards' understanding of the nature of the Christian life as it is reflected in one particular verse of the New Testament. So we're really going to be focusing our attention tonight on this passage of Scripture. I have three passages in the Word of God, Psalm 16:11, Zephaniah 3:17, and 1 Peter 1:8, that are the driving force and the energy of my relationship with the Lord. Of course, I cherish and embrace all of God's Word, but as you all know, there are some texts that just are life-changing. They grip you, they change you, they shake you around and turn you inside out and then rebuild you, and these texts have done that in my life. And 1 Peter 1:8 is one of those. Let me, if I may, read beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. May God richly bless his word to us tonight. I would venture to say that few, if any of us here tonight, have ever participated in or experienced a revival that could equal what happened in the lifetime of Jonathan Edwards around the middle of the 18th century in New England. Never before in the history of our country, and in my opinion, never since, has there been such a plentiful, abundant outpouring of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as occurred in those years about 1734 to about 1742. Now, it's both good and bad that you and I have not experienced anything remotely similar to what happened in those days. It's bad because we long to experience that, and we should. We want to know the Spirit's power. We want to see lives saved and transformed. But it's also bad because this revival surfaced and brought into a clarity in the minds of the people of that day a massive pastoral and theological problem. Now, you don't have to have experienced this kind of revival to face this problem. We do every day of our lives. But it was especially exaggerated, if you will, in the aftermath of the revival that swept through New England. But before I explain that problem and show you how 1 Peter addresses it, let me just very briefly sketch for you the events that transpired. In about 1734, the Spirit of God just simply began to rain down on New England. Edwards himself described it like a spring thunderstorm. The heavens just opened up and everybody got wet. It was the conversation of everyone in that part of the world. That's all they could talk about. They abandoned going out to the taverns at night and to their other places of enjoyment. They just wanted to go to church. They wanted to hear preachers preach the Word of God. Backslidden people were brought back. Thousands of individuals were brought into the kingdom in a saving way. Both young and old, male and female, were involved. There was what Edwards called an acceleration or intensification of the spiritual life. Things that he said used to take about a year, now would take about a week to occur. That's what happens in genuine revival. There was just unbridled joy. Broken relationships were healed. There was a community-wide improvement in physical health. Edwards said that the money that they typically set aside each month to help cover medical expenses was rarely used during this season of revival. Listen to one explanation that he gave of this first wave of the revival. He says, it was very wonderful to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved when God did, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and let into their minds a sense of the greatness of His grace, the fullness of Christ and His readiness to save. Their joyful surprise has caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears, often at the same time issuing like a flood, and intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. And then he goes on and talks about, in another place, how the overwhelming assurance of salvation that came to people led to a variety of effects. He said, some persons, having had such longing desires after Christ, have risen to such a degree as to take away their natural strength. Some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ to such poor, wretched, and unworthy creatures as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and the excellency of Christ that nature and life seemed almost to sink under it. And in all probability, if God had showed them a little more of Himself, it would have dissolved their frame. Now, folks, that's revival. I do long for it, but it does have its problems. The amazing thing about this is in about 1735, after 2 years, it lifted. It just disappeared. As suddenly as the Spirit was poured out, He withdrew, and it threw the people into a fit. They couldn't figure out what had happened. Had they grieved the Spirit? Had they quenched the Spirit? Had they sinned in such a way that God withdrew His manifest presence? For the next 5 years, it was very difficult in New England until a man by the name of George Whitefield appeared. And through his preaching, as well as that of Jonathan Edwards, revival broke out yet again in a far more intensified way and lasted for about 2.5 to 3 years. Now, not everybody was happy about this. There were people, they were called the old lights, who really resisted the revival. Anything that tended to awaken the emotions or the affections or manifested itself in anything other than strict propriety was offensive to them. There was a pastor in Boston by the name of Charles Chauncey who vehemently opposed the revival. He called it, quote, the effect of enthusiastic heat. Now, that's not a compliment, in case you couldn't quite figure that out. He said, conversion is strictly about a change in how you think. That's all. He said, Christianity and our life and relationship with the Lord must be reasonable, courteous, never given to visible or vocal displays of emotion, must be culturally sophisticated, and observe the rules of strict moral propriety. Now, Edwards wasn't opposed to those concepts. In and of themselves, they're certainly good. But Edwards argued, as we will see in a moment, as Ray even shared briefly tonight, that at the very core, at the very center of what it is to be a believer, is the enjoyment of sanctified and holy affections. This revival, as I said, surfaced an acute pastoral problem. And the problem really was twofold. We're only going to talk about one aspect of it tonight. And the part that we're going to address is simply this. What is the nature of what they called true religion? By the way, understand that when these 18th century Puritans used the word religion, they used it in a good way. Not in the derogatory sense in which it is used in our world. They ask, what constitutes the very essence of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? They also ask the question, how can we know the difference between what is spurious and what is real? If somebody trembles at the preaching of God's word, and I mean literally, if they weep or if they cry out aloud as they did in Edwards' services, how can we know if that's the Spirit of God or just somebody who wants attention? How do we know whether it is a movement of the sovereign, sanctifying presence of Christ and opening people's minds to the reality of the gospel? And how do we know it's not the flesh or the devil or just a hyperactive imagination? And what Edwards did in his book, Religious Affections, was to set forth criteria by which we can make that determination. But the essence of what I want us to think about tonight, that really is at the core of our concern this weekend, is simply, what does it mean in its most fundamental and basic sense to be a Christian? What is at the heart of a relationship with Jesus Christ? If I asked you all tonight to pull out a piece of paper and write down your answer to that question, I think it would be an incredibly enlightening experience, especially if I read them aloud to you. But the reason I ask that question, and the reason why Edwards asked it in the 18th century, is because he believed, and I agree, that it's answered right here in verse 8 of the first letter of Peter. I believe that what Peter is telling us in this passage is what we might call quintessential Christianity. I love that word. You may never have heard it before. This is the quintessence of Christianity. Quintessential means the pure and concentrated essence of something, the most perfect embodiment of something. So I'm asking you to think with me tonight, and Edwards, and Peter, what is quintessential Christianity? Is it going to church as traditionally defined? Is it tithing? Is it not getting drunk? You know, being baptized, praying? All very important things, I think we'd all agree, but is that really the essence of what it is to be a follower of Jesus? I believe Peter answers this question for us. But why do I believe that? What gives me reason or ground to draw that conclusion? Well, look with me, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. You have to see verse 8 in its context, because verse 8 flows out of verses 6 and 7 in a very clear and profound way. The recipients of this letter, if you know anything about 1 Peter, were suffering profound persecution. We read about it in verse 6, again in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, again in chapter 3, verse 17, and especially in chapter 4. And here, Peter is basically saying, this is no grounds for weeping or sadness. In fact, in the very midst of it, you can rejoice. And you can rejoice because of two things. First of all, because of the duration of your suffering. Do you notice what he said in verse 6? It's only for a little while. As hard and oppressive as it may be, it's temporary, especially when seen in the light of eternity and the glory that is to come. But it's not just the duration of trials, it's the design in them. In verse 7, he tells us that suffering works to purify our faith. God, as C.S. Lewis so beautifully put it, never wastes our pain, and neither should we. You know, when I read this passage in verse 7, it always reminds me of a couple of statements in Psalm 119. As for example, in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Or verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn thy statutes. You see, suffering, unlike any other experience in a human life, has the capacity to highlight the differences in our hearts between what is true and false, between sincerity and hypocrisy. Have you ever seen that when you're hurting for whatever reason, that it either produces embitterness toward God or it drives you to embrace Him ever more passionately? It's really hard to be hypocritical when you're hurting. Because either you just, in brutal honesty, shake a fist in God's face and wonder why you, or you just crumble at His feet crying out for mercy, and you express your confidence in his goodness. And basically what Peter is telling us is that suffering has this unique capacity to expose the true state of our souls. And he tells us in verse 7 that it's really similar to what fire does to gold. When gold is subjected to fire, all of the dross, all of the impurities rise to the surface, leaving behind pure gold as much as is possible. And Peter is telling us that that is very much what our suffering does. It's what trial and hardship and tribulation do to the human heart. Just try to envision, if you can, for a moment. It's like life is a conveyor belt. All right? And you and your faith are on this conveyor belt, and you're passing through this furnace of intense persecution, oppression, rejection, physical pain, emotional disturbances. And the question that Peter wants you to answer is, what does it look like on the other side? When your faith passes through that furnace, what's left? And his answer is verse 8. Verse 8 is the fruit of the fires of affliction. Verse 8 is describing Christian faith in its purest and most pristine form. It is what happens to your relationship to God and your soul when it is passed through the fires of hardship, in the same way that bar of gold is what results after it has been passed through the furnace of purification. This, says Peter, I'm 58, so I can do that too. This, says Peter, is quintessential Christianity. This is Christianity as free from sinful additives and preservatives as is possible this side of heaven. This is Christianity shed of all its peripheral and superficial elements. Let me give you a couple of other quick illustrations of what I think he's trying to say. I've never seen it in person, but obviously I've looked at pictures of Michelangelo's David, this massive, glorious statue. And I just envision in my mind what it must have been like for Michelangelo when he first came up, and I think it's made of granite, I don't know. Let's assume that it is, and saw this massive chunk. And what did he do? He envisioned a man, and he took hammer and chisel and his other tools, and he began to chip away everything that didn't look like a human. That's what God does with sufferings and trials and hardship. Those are his tools by which he begins to chip off and knock away from your life anything that doesn't look like Jesus. That's what Peter is saying here in verses 6 and 7. Or it's like the athlete who during the off season just becomes a couch potato. Doesn't work out, doesn't exercise, doesn't watch his diet. His muscles begin to atrophy. He adds weight. His lung capacity diminishes. And then he begins to train, to burn the body fat off. And his reflexes become sharp and honed, and his muscles become strong. That's the effect that hardship in God's design is supposed to have on you and me. The result of which, Peter says, is verse 8. So here's the question. Of what does it consist? What is quintessential Christianity? There are three things. Loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, enjoying Jesus. These are affections. We'll see in a moment. Yes, they are intricately related to right doctrine, but it is a doctrine that ignites the enjoyment of these holy affections in the human heart. Look again at verse 8. You need to see one thing before I talk about these three. It's very important. Peter says here, though you have not seen him, you love him. And then, as if to really drive home the point, he repeats it. He says again, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Why in the world does Peter twice say you don't see him? Remember, he's writing to Christians in what is today kind of the modern day Turkey. It's northern Asia Minor. These people had never had the privilege that Peter did in walking with Jesus and seeing his physical form on the earth. And Peter wants them to understand, you're not at a disadvantage. Don't think that your love for the Son of God or your belief in him or your delight in him is less intense or somehow is less pleasing to God or is sub-spiritual just because you haven't had the privilege that I have had in laying eyes upon the Son of God during his life upon this earth. In fact, let me even go further and say something that may strike you as outrageous when you first hear it. It did me when I first read it in one of John Piper's printed sermons. I said, John, you're nuts. But the more I thought about it, I've come to agree with him. The Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, said Piper, the Gospels are better than being there. Here's what he says. Hundreds of people in Jesus' lifetime saw him physically and never really saw him. Seeing, they did not see, said Jesus. There is a seeing that is infinitely more important than seeing with the eyes. And then he goes on to quote that passage Ryan mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where the light of God's grace shines into the heart, dispels the darkness, and makes known to us through the proclamation of the gospel in the word, the glory of the beauty of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. How does it happen, said Piper? How is this kind of scene happening? It happens through the Word of God. When the gospel of Christ is preached, we can see Christ more clearly for who he really is than many could see in his own lifetime. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with openness to Christ, you can see the true glory of Christ far more clearly than most of the people who knew him on earth could see him. They saw a snatch here and there, a glimpse here and there. But in the Gospels, you get four complementary portraits of Christ inspired by God, covering the whole range of his teaching and ministry. The Gospels, he writes, are better than being there. You're taken into the inner circle of the apostolic band where you could never have gone. You go with him through Gethsemane and trial and crucifixion and resurrection and the meetings after the resurrection. You hear whole sermons and long discourses, not in isolated snatches on hillsides, but in rich, God-inspired context that take you deeper than you ever could have gone as a perplexed peasant in Galilee. You see the full range of his character and power, which nobody on earth saw as fully as you can now see in the Gospels. And he goes on and gives multiple examples of how this is true. So though you do not see him now, yet in another sense, you do see him far better than thousands who saw him face to face. You see the glory of God shining in this man's face at every turn in the Gospels. Now, having said all that, you may still say, I'd rather have been there. I disagree. That's okay. Just as long as you understand Peter's point, you're not at a disadvantage to Peter. You're not at a disadvantage to John or Matthew or others who saw Jesus. Your distance from the first century is no obstacle to your experiencing what Peter says is quintessential Christianity. So let's look at what it is now. It is first loving Jesus. Isn't it a tragedy, by the way, that I even now have to stop and define love? That our society has degenerated so massively in recent decades that we don't even know what the word means. It's almost come to mean anything, which, of course, makes it mean nothing at all. When Peter talks about loving Jesus, he's talking about what I call unashamed, extravagant affection for the Son of God. Unashamed, extravagant affection for the Son of God. Though we do not see Jesus with our physical eyes, we still love him, says Peter. You do not have to make eye contact with him in order to have unbridled passion for him. David talked about this kind of love in the Old Testament in those texts where he described himself as like unto a thirsty deer in a land where there is no water, panting after the water brooks. It's talking about a yearning from the depths of your being for his presence. To love him with the energy of our whole soul is to settle for nothing less than his will and his ways. Loving Jesus here means experiencing him as precious and dear. It means prizing him above everything that can be prized, treasuring him above all earthly treasures, putting a value upon him above all that is valuable in this life, praising him above all that is praiseworthy. That is what loving Jesus is all about. Secondly, it is trusting Jesus. Now, in my translation, it just simply says, you believe in him. Don't pass over that superficially. Because this belief, this kind of confidence, is more than merely having mental or intellectual assent to a body of truths. Now, don't misunderstand. You have to have mental and intellectual assent and understanding of a body of truths. Because if you don't, you might find yourself worshiping a Jesus that doesn't exist. You might find that the love you think you have for the Son of God is merely passing infatuation for an idol of your own creation. As we'll see in a moment, all affections for the Lord Jesus Christ have to be rooted and grounded in the historical revelation of who he is and what he accomplished for us. But Peter here, I think has in mind a yielding to him, a relying upon him, a trusting of Christ, and then a commitment of one's soul to him, a turning to him at times for strength and encouragement and hope. It means experiencing him as reliable. That's what believing in him means in its fullest sense. But then thirdly, it's not just loving Jesus, not just trusting Jesus, it is enjoying Jesus. I have to tell you all that there was a time in my Christian life, in fact, for the vast majority of my Christian life up until about 1985, 1986, that I would never have used the verb enjoy with the noun God. They don't mix, as best I can tell. I mean, it just seemed flippant, overly casual, too familiar, and really didn't take into consideration the gravity of the Christian life. Then I read John Piper's book, Desiring God, and my world was turned inside out. Enjoying Jesus. Now, don't get the idea that Peter is telling us that this kind of joy is absent or impossible prior to the onset of trials. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Paul tells us that we're to rejoice always. I think Peter is simply saying it is intensified and sharpened and deepened by our experience of hardship. And there are two things in particular that he says about this joy. Notice what they are. He says the first thing about it is it's inexpressible, unutterable. In other words, this is the kind of joy for which and about which you can't preach a sermon. There just aren't words that are accessible that can articulate the heights and the depths of this kind of delight. Don't bother pulling out a dictionary or a thesaurus. You won't find words. You won't find terms that can articulate what Peter has in mind. This is speechless joy. It defies your efforts to explain it. And the only way you will ever know that you have it is when somebody asks you to explain it, and you say, oh, I'd be happy to. It's Just give me a minute. And you're just helpless. Because it would do such an injustice to this kind of delight to ever confine it with human language, to put it in the box of the vocabulary that we have in this life. He also describes it, secondly, as full of glory. Glorified joy. Immediately, that ought to evoke images in your mind of the visible display, the Shekinah of God's glory in the Old Testament. That radiant presence of God's majesty. It's like he's saying, I can't even remember the cereal when I was growing up. I can just remember the commercial that it is shot through and through with sugar. What was it? Sugar Pops, yeah. This is joy that is shot through and through with glory. It is permeated by glory, immersed, baptized in the glory of God. But more than that, in light of what Peter says in this first chapter, I think it's also talking about the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of the ages to come. And it's as if Peter is saying that glory has made its way into your present experience. You have a taste now, in part, of the indescribable glory that is to come when Jesus returns. That is the nature of the joy that is yours. And what makes this joy good and godly rather than carnal and fleshly and depraved is the object of our enjoyment. It's the thing, in this case, the person enjoyed, Jesus. Now, don't miss the relationship that exists among these three dimensions of loving Jesus and trusting Jesus and enjoying Jesus. You can't have one truly without the others. If you have one, you're going to have the other two. If you have two, you're going to have one. If you don't have any, it's a package deal, folks. For example, can you imagine saying, you know, I am attracted to the precious and sweet character of Christ. In fact, I really love him, but I really don't think I trust him very much. He's not really all that reliable. That's ridiculous. Or again, wouldn't it be a contradiction to say, you know, I'm really confident in the promises of Jesus on my behalf, and I put all my hope in that, but I feel nothing for him. It just can't happen that way. The joy in Jesus that transcends human speech, shot through with glory, is the fruit of our faith in him. If you want to know the connection and the convergence between doctrine and delight, it's right here. He says, though you have not seen him, you believe in him, you trust him, and if I can insert a word in a reverential sort of way, it's an interpretation, and therefore you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You can't meaningfully rejoice in a person about whom you know nothing or about whom you hold false ideas. Love and joy that are not tethered to truth are useless. Joy and delight and affection that are not rooted and tied and grounded in the revelation of God in Christ will ultimately degenerate into idolatry, and I assure you will be of no benefit when you go through the trials that Peter describes in verse 6. Now the joy that Peter is talking about here as the quintessence of Christianity is one that erupts from the volcanic depths of the knowledge of the truth about who Jesus is. So here Peter envisions the pinnacle of Christian living, the quintessence of faith, the core of what it is to be a follower of Jesus, as this dynamic interplay and interconnection between solid, substantive belief in all that God is for us in Jesus, and a joy and an affection for him that quite literally exceeds the capacity of the human mouth to articulate. Now, I hope you realize that not everybody is happy to hear me say these things. And I'm talking about Christians. And the reason for that simply is a lot of Christians are really nervous when you talk about affections. And by the way, I like Edwards, and I follow him in this, in his use of the word affections rather than emotions. Because emotions, although all affections have an emotional dimension, they're far more. Emotions can be awakened and elicited by any number of things, both good and bad. And they're fleeting, and they're temporal, and sometimes they're nice, but you really can't trust them. Affections, on the other hand, are deeply rooted inclinations of the heart that have been awakened and are grounded in the revelation of truth. But there are some Christians who really don't like this. In fact, some of you are probably squirming because my language tonight is making you feel uncomfortable. It feels undignified. You might check your birth certificate. Your name might really be Charles Chauncey. You just don't know. In other words, some Christians just think that talking about affections and feelings and this kind of extravagant love and joy is somehow inconsistent with a rigorous intellectual life. I've even had it said to me, you know, people who feel deeply just do that as an excuse for not thinking profoundly. And of course, then if there are those who, if they're not resistant to affections, they're really suspicious of them. And they'll labor to keep them suppressed and hidden from view, lest others think that they're kind of out of control. Some even go so far as to suggest they're the result of the fall. I assure you, they aren't. They are part of what it is to be created in the image of God. By the way, just as a little bit of an aside, I don't know how much you have experienced this personally in your church or in other churches in Albuquerque, but honestly, if you look back over the last 20 years in the evangelical world, the so-called worship wars are really grounded in this reality. The worship wars weren't primarily over whether or not you prefer an electrical guitar over a Baldwin piano. Not really. It really wasn't about whether you like a praise team over a robed choir. It's not even so much about whether you like a contemporary song versus a traditional hymn. I went through the worship wars in a couple of churches, and I'm here to tell you, it's all about what happens when affections are stirred by music, by lyrics, by the atmosphere in a service. And many just, they get frightened and they become rigid and they're paralyzed and they're convinced that we're about to lose control and fall into fanaticism. As over against those who, in their desire for the expression of their affections, look at the others and see a pharisaical, lifeless, monotonous boredom. And the two just exploded. And then they blamed it on style and instrumentation and rhythm. It's really about what's in the heart and our feelings for the Lord Jesus Christ. But enough of that little bunny trail. I need to move on. So what do these affections really have to do with Christian living? Are they really that central? As I said, I think it's fairly clear from It's Pieper, it's Peedle. If I don't get real careful, I'm going to curse in a minute. I'm going to get bleeped. Peter's argument so clearly reveals that he understands these affections to be at the very center of what it is to live a Christian life. Ray, a moment ago, in citing Edwards in the Religious Affections, talked about other affections, other subjective realities and responses to God that are similar, like fear and awe and hope and hatred and holy desire and sorrow and mourning and gratitude and compassion and mercy and zeal. Just stop and think for a moment about some of the great figures in biblical history and how their affections, such as loving God and trusting and enjoying, were manifest. Think about David. Why is it that the vast majority of Christians identify the Psalms as their favorite book in the Bible? I know exactly why. It's because of the brutal, forthright honesty of the psalmist with their fears and their longings and their anxieties and their exultation. I mean, they're all over the place. Edwards said this about the Psalms. He said, "Those holy songs of David are nothing else but the expressions and breathings of devout and holy affections, such as humble and fervent love to God, admiration of His glorious perfections and wonderful works, earnest desires, thirstings, pantings of soul after God, delight and joy in God, a sweet and melting gratitude to God for His goodness, holy exultation and triumph of soul in the favor, sufficiency, and faithfulness of God." He goes on and on. Do those kinds of realities and experiences unsettle you? Let me tell you something. You better get over it now, because when you get to heaven, if you don't believe me, go read Revelation 4 and 5 and see what the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels and the saints do around the throne. The poor elders couldn't stand up. I get the impression that it's not that they were before the Lamb and they were awakened by His beauty and glory, and they fell down and they got up and said, "Oh, forgive me, I lost control, you know, dust our robes off, it won't happen again." If they were going to apologize for anything, it was for standing up in the presence of the Lamb. So overwhelming was the majesty and the beauty of the risen Christ. Take Paul, for example. You know, we have this caricature of Paul as this remote theologian who hid off in some ivory tower and just thought great thoughts. Well, he certainly thought a few high thoughts. But all of his letters are just overflowing with affections. He talks in Philippians 1, literally, about the bowels of love. That's the way the people in that day talked about deep, passionate, core engagement of the whole man. He talks about His pity and His mercy, His anguish of heart, tears He shed for their welfare, His continual grief for the lost in Romans 9, His enlarged heart in 2 Corinthians 6. Take Jesus. Was there ever a more passionate and affectionate person than our Savior? He prayed with loud crying and tears, Hebrews 5. The gospel writers speak of Him as experiencing amazement, sorrow, grief, zeal, weeping, earnest desire, pity, compassion, anger, love, and joy. In Luke 10, 21, after Jesus talked about the Father, you know, hiding things from the wise and revealing them unto babes, it says He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. What about affections in the midst of our worship? Let me ask you a question. Might sound kind of silly, but I want you to think about it. Why did we sing tonight? Is it simply because you have an aesthetic appreciation for the sound of the human voice? I hope you do, but is that really why you sing? Is it merely because we just needed to accommodate and yield to the desires of the group that was here who we wanted to play their instruments? Why did we sing? Why did we not just project? By the way, this is a screen. I'm aware. Why didn't we just project words up there? And then Ryan could have come up and led us, "All right, let's all now recite the lyrics from these songs." Now, we could have done that. It could have had an effect on us. We recite the words of Scripture. I'm not putting that down for a moment. Why does God command us to sing couple of hundred times in the Bible? Why is it recorded over and over and over again? Is it not because singing, unlike mere recitation in prose, has a power in the Holy Spirit to awaken and to express the deepest affections of the human soul? Wouldn't you feel stunted and almost in pain if you were to think of the majesty of the mercy of God in Christ and you couldn't sing about it? That's why God has ordained singing as the principal expression of worship. There are some, I know, and you do as well, who actually orchestrate and create rules and boundaries around worship, whether in time or tempo or mood or whatever else, precisely in order to rein in the affections and to keep them under control. Whereas I think that it is God's desire that as we sing, and by the way, only truth should be sung. As we sing truth, it ignites a forest fire of love and trust and joy and gratitude and zeal and yearning and longing and a hatred for sin and humility in us. Let there be great affection, so long as it is affection for truth. Finally, let me close with just one more comment. What is the common link among these three affections? This love, this reliance, this confidence, and this joy. What binds them together? What unites them and makes them good and right and glorious? And in fact, the quintessence of Christian living. Jesus. It's Jesus. I'm going to talk about this on Sunday morning more, so I'll save it for then. But there's a whole lot of talk in the religious world today, and even in the secular world, about love and belief and joy. But it is utterly lacking in discernment and discrimination. Just love anything, even that which is depraved and warped and ugly. And believe whatever you want, and just don't dare tell anybody else that they're wrong in what they believe and you're right. That's intolerance. That's hate speech. And of course, enjoy whatever brings you the most lasting and deepest pleasure, even if it's sinful and wicked and harmful to others. What makes love and trust and joy so essential to us, what makes these holy affections holy, is that they are rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. Being a Christian means loving Christ and trusting Christ and rejoicing in Christ. He is the center of our affections. He is the reason for our love. He is the rock of our confidence and our belief and our trust. He is the focus of our joy. You don't see him, and I don't either. And I don't expect to until he returns in the heavens to receive his people to himself. But that's no hindrance, that's no hurdle, that's no obstacle. If we simply immerse ourselves in the revelation of the truth about him, confident that the Spirit of God will give us eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, a nose to smell the fragrant aroma of the knowledge of God in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, spiritual taste buds that we can taste and savor the flavor of who Jesus Christ is. And if that happens, you'll find, no matter how hard the times may be, no matter how chronic the pain is day in and day out, no matter how strained the finances may become, you'll experience a love, an unashamed, extravagant affection for this Jesus in whom you have put your confidence and all your hope as your only sure and reliable guide, the one whom you enjoy with joy that simply outstrips all human effort to describe it, a joy that is shot through and through with the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we thank you that by your mercy and your kindness to us, you have made this possible. Lord, if you hadn't taken steps in providing your Son, and if he hadn't willingly given himself on that cross and come alive again, and if the Spirit had not moved in us to regenerate us and bring us to faith and repentance, Lord, we'd be enjoying things that are sick and ugly, and we'd be loving things that we ought to hate, and we'd be trusting things that are not worthy and unreliable and will let us down. Thank you, Father, that because of who Jesus is, our love is good and righteous, and our trust will not bring us to shame, and our joy will never diminish, but will increase forever. Thank you for your mercy to us in Christ, and we pray this in His name. Amen.